Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I don't really have a structured sermon tonight. I want to struggle with you with a couple of things that kind of have existentially have bothered me, not only the last few days, but the last several years of my life. And they kind of flow around the text that I want to deal with. But I want to put the text in some context first. One of them is, you know, I teach the Old Testament. And people ask me all the time, well, if the Old Testament is passed away and we're under the New Covenant, why even study the Old Testament? I mean, it seems like a fruitless operation. I mean, why even know it if it doesn't apply to us? Well, I think that 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Old Testament was written for us. And that it does have application to our lives. Now, I grant you that we don't believe that extends to the ritual, and we don't believe that extends to performing the old covenant to make us right with God, but we do believe that God hasn't changed, and men haven't changed, and the truth that's revealed about God and His person is always valid, and the truth about men and their need is always valid. Would you buy that? So the question then comes, how do you preach the prophets from a historical setting of the Old Testament people of God and make that applicable and relevant and meaningful to a New Testament church? Now, there's a dilemma there. And here's the other dilemma. You know, I teach evangelism, and I really think that evangelism is caught, not taught. So I bring a lot of different kinds of people into my classes as guests so that the students can get a flavor of the different ways and philosophies and methodologies to share with intentionality their faith. And I had a man come in this last week that I really respect. He's the only evangelist I know that reads his Greek New Testament. Boy, that's intimidating. And he was sharing with me that he believed that if a modern church member's life does not have signs of life, i.e., some change, some Christ-likeness, some obvious movings of the Spirit, that he believed that the church person had never been saved. Now, I want to grieve about that a minute, and I want to agonize over that right in front of you for a minute. I think one of the most credible people in our day, and I think when he finally dies, it's going to be an inestimable loss. And is Billy Graham? Would you agree with me on that? There's just an honesty there. There's an integrity there. There's a stick-to-itness there that I just respect. Billy Graham says, and has admitted several times, that he believes that 60% of the American visible church is not saved. God help me, I grieve over that. I just can't believe that. I think, please hear me struggle with this. I'm a friend to what I call peripheral Christians. I relate to them well. I tend to attract them. I tend to care for them. And what I'm talking about is people who, for whatever reason, have become disenfranchised with the church, have become hurt or somehow ostracized by something they went through in a church somewhere, or has become disillusioned with the church, or they love Jesus, they talk about Him some, but they're somehow away from this thing we call the body of Christ as we meet together and ministry together. And I just think that salvation has to be the easiest thing in the whole world to do. I just believe the smallest opportunity of our wanting to trust Christ is enough for God to flood us with the free grace of God. But God help me, do I agonize over an American church. I don't know how many Southern Baptists there are, but the Holy Spirit can't find 3/4 of them. And I think that our churches are not full of unborn again people, but I think they're full of baby, self-centered Christians. I just have to believe that. I just can't live with the other interpretation. But I have to admit, there is a lot of believers that have very little signs of spiritual life in their daily life, in their priorities, in their morality, in their choices. So as I come to a text like Jeremiah chapter 7, probably one of the most famous sermons anywhere in the Old Testament. It's called the Temple Sermon. In my heart, I wonder, Bob, what is the application of God's Word through this man? What is the application to the modern setting? And I must say to you, I'm not sure I know, really. But I do want to touch some things that I think might be transcultural and applicable. Now, we're talking to the people of God. We're not talking to lost people necessarily, if you view this idea of the people of God as those who are a part of the covenant people. This is Judah we're talking to. The time is the reign of Jehoiakim. Northern Israel has fallen now. She is simply a memory. God judged her. She fell to Assyria in 722. She should have learned from what her older sister went through about idolatry, but she did not. Hezekiah's son Manasseh brought in all of the worship of the pagan gods into the very center and heart of Judaism, and the nation has been devastated by idolatry. And Jeremiah is sent to the temple. Now, what we have here are people who, if you ask them, do you know God? Are you right with God? Are you a child of God? They would respond, yes. I mean, these are the temple-going people of Israel. These are not the ones who quit. These are the active, religiously involved people of Jeremiah's day. And God said to Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to preach in the gate. Now, the first use of the word gate is singular, and the second use of the word gate is plural. There are several gates of the temple. I don't know if he preached this sermon several times, or if he walked from one gate to another. I don't know what that is. But he came apparently during a feast day when it was packed with worshipers. And they were doing religious things. And they were speaking God's name. And like a hammer from the heart of God, God, through this prophet, slew the religiosity of a people called by God's name and says some things to them that are so devastating. He comes to his people and he says, verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. Now, my New American Standard says, and I will let you dwell in this place. But I think some other ancient versions, like Aquila's Hebrew version and the Latin Vulgate, said, I will dwell with you. Which it is, I'm not sure. I think I like I will dwell with you better. But I would think this is somewhat of a surprising sermon. This would be like walking into the middle of a revival meeting where everybody is doing what they think they should, into a religious setting where there is an emotional fervor. There is a plurality and multiplicity of ritual going on. It's God's people. It's God's place. It's religious activity. And the prophet walks in and says, you've got to change your ways. And I'm sure the people would have said, what? I mean, look around you. We're doing religious things. I mean, what are you talking about? Amend our ways. And it's so hard to break into the life of a religious-oriented person. It is so hard to confront them with the call of God because they're doing religious things in God's name. Many times they're spending a lot of energy and a lot of effort and a lot of time and a lot of emotion in religious things. But I'm afraid the plague of religion is religion. And what blinds us is we do religious things, but we haven't searched out why we're doing them. Or we're doing things religiously that God never told us to do. And so the people of God must have been stunned as this prophet walked in and said, redo, think again, repent, change what you're doing. And they would have said, I don't understand what you're saying to me. We're doing all the things that we think God told us to do. And yet, their hearts were so far away from God. Notice what they're doing. In verse 4, I know my Bible doesn't do it. Yours, it's like poetry. Robert, I really think they're almost quoting the hymn of a song they knew, a verse of a very popular melody or popular poem. And what they come back to say is, the prophet says, do not trust in deceptive words. And what are the deceptive words? Listen to the deceptive words. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Now, if you know Hebrew, this is a Hebrew way of just like saying holy, 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 or 666. It's the Hebrew way of making something a superlative. What they were saying is, Jeremiah, we're in God's house. This is God's temple. We're God's people. We're doing God-like stuff. I mean, this is the temple, and we're here. It's like, if I could make an analogy, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, when Jesus confronted them with their need for God, these were Pharisees. They were so religious. And I think Pharisees must have quit breathing when Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Man, if anybody's going to make heaven, it's scribes and Pharisees, they thought. And these are the religious cream of the crop here. These are the committed ones. And here's these people in the temple doing sacrifices, doing things, and they're claiming, they're saying, we're right with God. They would say that Pharisees, because we're Abraham's children, there's no problem with what we do. We're Abraham's children. We've got to be saved. They would say, we're in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We would say, I go to church. I pray before I eat. I go to Sunday school. For goodness sake, can you be lost and go to Sunday school? They're putting all their trust in their own religiosity, as good as that may be. They're trusting in a building to make them right with God. I attend this building. I go to this building. I do ritual in this building. And the prophet comes back and says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers. And they're saying, well, we're safe. And the prophet comes back in verse 8 and says, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words, and to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. How has it happened? that somehow in the modern church we have drawn a line between what we do on Sunday and what we do on Monday through Saturday. How is it we have drawn this line? Now, you know what they're... This is the Ten Commandments. They break the Ten Commandments during the week in a multiplicity of ways. Then they come to church on the Sabbath and say, all is forgiven, all is forgotten, no problem, I'm here in God's house, everything's rosy. And God says, no. If what you do on Sunday doesn't match what you do the rest of your life, chances are there's something squirrely about Sunday. I mean, if you know the Lord, it's going to be seen in how you handle widows, orphans, aliens, and folk. But to say, well, I know God because I come to this building and I do the right things and I say the right things and I sing the right songs, I got to be right with God because look at all the things I'm doing on Sunday. I've talked to you before about what I think is a terrible problem of dividing the church into clergy and laity. That these folks are to do the Lord's work and we're to watch and cheer them on. We're all ministers. I have the same fear about dividing places, things, people, and days. Is there something more holy about this building than there is the place where you work? No. Is there something more holy about Sunday versus Tuesday? No. How do we get into playing these games that if I just do these little religious things at the right time and the right place, then God will kind of wink at the rest of the things I do? How can we convince ourselves that we're children of God when all we do is participate in religious ritual, but it hasn't impacted the priorities of our lifestyle? This is the danger of Baptists trying to give assurance of once saved, always saved, which I think has a biblical truth to it, but neglecting to say that if you know Him, you're going to look like, live like, and respond to Him in obedience. And if obedience is missing, there's something wrong somewhere. The people of God are trusting in religious place and not in a relationship with God. They're content with doing certain things. We don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. We do this, we do this, we do this. I've got to be right with God. And God says, no. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. It's not just when you do it, it's that it's part of you. Religion is not something we do, it's something we are. It expresses itself in every area of life. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. To play a religious game in worship places at worship times and not be like that at other times is the plague of biblical faith. And it is so evident in a culture like America. Listen to what God says to that. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21. The people were planning his death, and they're temple leaders. They're planning the death of a prophet, and they're temple leaders and they're able to rationalize it. You know, I have been amazed that Americans can rationalize any biblical sin. They can rationalize any lifestyle. They can rationalize anything they want to and think, no problem. I want to tell you, I haven't visited a lot in your community, but I've visited some. And what I hear in this community and every community from those who are peripheral Christians or are not believers is, well, those folks up there go to church, but I see them during the week. And if that's what knowing God's about, I don't want it. You see, quite often, our lifestyle screams louder than any words we say in a religious setting. And people who don't know the Lord are not able to differentiate the wonderful Jesus Christ from the inappropriate lifestyle choices of people who claim to be His people. I think the greatest barrier to God is half-hearted religiosity. You mean the church is not perfect people? Well, I want to defend the church for a minute. I never became a Christian because I wanted to be a perfect person. I became a Christian because God said He'd save me in Christ. If people out there, and I think it's a false perception, if they think being an active member of the church means you're a perfect person and you don't sin and you never lose your temper and you never do that, I think they've misunderstood. This is an outpatient clinic. We're all becoming more like Christ, but none of us have arrived. I don't want Jesus judged on the performance of my life. But on the other hand, what else is the world going to see? Jeremiah comes back and says, you all are trusting in this building. You're trusting in this temple. So in verses 12 through 15, he says to them, my tabernacle once rested at a place called Shiloh. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about the destruction of Shiloh by the Philistines, but it is recorded the Philistines killed Eli's two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, stole the ark, and archaeology tells us somewhere around 1050 B.C., the city of Shiloh fell to the Philistines. So here's what God's saying is, do you think that because of the presence of this building that your life is okay and there are no problems and nothing bad can happen to you? And he says, I want to remind you what happened to the sanctuary at Shiloh. And the reason he's doing this, and here's another thing, I hope it'll just stretch the fool out of you. These people were quoting Isaiah, somewhere around chapter 33, verse 20, where it says, this temple will never be destroyed. This is a tent that'll never be folded up. God's promises will abide here forever. Are they quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7? There'll always be a man on the throne of David, his descendant. And they're quoting these verses from the past and saying, God promised this city would never fall. God promised there'd always be divinic seed. And what Jeremiah is saying is, this temple that you trust in, God's going to take it away. And these folks are saying, you can't say that because the Bible says something else. You see, what we've forgotten about the Bible, and it's such a popular religion. We come to a few verses, we pick them out of context, we say, these are the promises that I'm standing on, and this is what my religion consists of, and we forget that every covenant in the Bible, except the one with Noah, and that's kind of conditional, you don't build the ark, you drown, fool, but it maybe not. Everyone is conditional. If you will, I will. And we've turned religion into a few little items that we sometimes do on the side of our life and say, well, I'm right with God because I do these things. But the covenants are very precise. And God says, if you will do this, I'll do this. And I don't think obedience to God passed away with the old covenant. I mean, Jesus said to those people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I tell you to do? Luke 7:46. You mean Jesus wants obedience as well as a personal relationship? A personal relationship without obedience is not a Lord-centered relationship. It's a me-centered relationship. I mean, 1 John is pretty clear. If you say you walk in the light as he is in the light, and if you don't, you're a liar. If you say you love God but you hate your neighbor, you're a liar. And there are seven liars in the book of 1 John. Seven folks who look religious, act religious, attend the worship service, look like everything's right, but something is just not in place. So God says, I'm going to take this house away. In verse 16 and following, it says, and Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Don't even pray for them. They've gone too far. They've done too much. They're so caught up in their own religion that they can't ever come back to me. In verse 21 down through 26, God gets to the point. He says, I'm just sick of all your sacrifices. Look at verse 21. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. And he basically says, I'm sick of it. Look at verse 23. Obey my voice and I will be your God. I will be with you. And look at verse 24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. They walked in their own counsel, in the stubbornness of their own evil heart. They went backwards and not forward. My question is, where does a backsliding Christian fit into this new covenant? I am committed to the reality of carnal Christians. But though I'm committed to the fact that there are Christians that sin and get away from God, I just can't say that they're lost because they don't do what they're supposed to, because I know what a struggle my life has been to try to do what God wants me to do. But the goal still is not some theological argument about is this group in or out. The goal for carnal Christians is to repent and become like Christ, not what is the least I can possibly do and get into heaven? Now, there's the stinking question that's thwarting the Church of Jesus Christ. How close to the line of sin can I get and enjoy it but still be saved? How much can I do of my own will and still go to heaven when I die? There's the damning question of our society. Because what we really want to do is put God on a shelf and say, when I die, I need you. And when I'm sick, I need you. And when I'm in trouble, I need you. But when things are good, I want to do it my way. And I really enjoy my personal sin. And I don't know what to do with carnal Christians. I do believe there are thousands and millions of them in America. They sit in our churches. They man our committees. They make our decisions. And their life screams of lack of obedience and dedication to God. What do we do? What do we do with them? Look at verse 27. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call on them, but they will not answer. I want to remind you of Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah was the one that made all these promises about the temple will never fall. Isaiah chapter 6, excuse me. Listen to this. This is what God told Isaiah he was going to do. He said, go tell this people. Keep on listening, but they do not perceive. Keep on looking, but they do not understand. Render the hearts of this people fat, insensitive. Their ears are dull, their eyes are dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent. There is a group of people, I do not know how large it is, that are playing religious games with God and ultimately are going to be shocked when they're not part of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 7, some group of people came to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. I think that Christianity has a two-eye focus, just like the Great Commission. Number one is, it's absolutely free and whosoever will may come. Hallelujah for a message of grace. But a message of grace that is not superglued to a lifestyle of sacrificial living and loving is somehow not complete. Now, am I saved because of how I live? No. I'm saved because of the finished work of Christ. But can I be a new creature and live consistently the old way? Man. 1 John says, who is born of God cannot sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. What do I do with an American church? What do I do with a church like First Henderson that has wonderful worship times, but if the people of this church ever attended, we couldn't get them in two buildings this size? Where are those suckers? Where are they? We got a revival coming up here in April that we're going to focus not so much on those who don't, but we're going to focus on those who are on our rolls and we have no idea where they are. I think there are thousands of them. Yes, it's the T word, not the H word. Thousands who've been to this altar, prayed a prayer, received the Lord, received membership. What's happened? Well, their feelings are hurt. They got out of the habit. Something happened here. Something happened there. Poof-oom. God, how do I relate the preaching of the prophets to the church of Jesus Christ? I must admit to you, I don't know exactly, but I want to say this. If you claim to know him and your life doesn't show it, a warning light ought to go off. Now, I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying you can't meet him and not begin to be different. You can't meet him and your sin not bother you more and more. Now, I know that we all struggle from time to time and we all get away from the Lord. And I think it's a good word here to the people of God. Repent, return. But God, I'm doing religious things. Well, do you love me? Are you living for me? Is Monday and Tuesday as significant a day as Sunday? Does what you do in here impact the way you treat people out there? Do you sing songs that say one thing and live life that does a totally a different thing? Doesn't the incongruity of the modern church bother you? Aren't there questions? Oh God, what has happened to us? Are we truly the radical called out ones? Are we really the ones that if we save our life, we'll lose it? But if we lose our lives for the gospel's sake, we'll save it? Are we really the ones who once put our hands to the plow, if we look back, are not worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called? Have we been so culturized that we can turn Christianity into a prayer and a baptism somewhere in the past that has no obvious impact today? The prophet in me says, lower the hammer on this. The shepherd in me says, love them. Work with them. Show them forgiveness. And the prophet in me says, hold the standard up. There's got to be holiness here. God wants holiness in his people. God calls his people to be Christ-like. So the prophet in me screams. And the shepherd in me cries. And the church continues in her lackadaisical, indifferent, cultural trend towards secularism and self and materialism. The world looks at us and says, if that's what Christianity is, no thank you. Oh God, I don't know what to do. It seems the Bible is so poignant, so precise, so clear about this radical need to follow you, this lifestyle priority. And yet, oh God, I revel in the freeness of the good news in Jesus. Thank you for grace with no strings attached. Thank you for love that's been purchased by your death. Thank you for whosoever will. Thank you for free gift. Thank you that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life. Thank you for this wonderful good news. But God, What do I do with walk worthy of the calling? What do I do with walk in the light as He is in the light? What do I do with the sins of the flesh which no one will enter the kingdom of God? God, what do I do with a church that's been captured by culture and sees no problem in the way she is living and functioning? God, only Your Spirit. Have mercy on us. Open our eyes. Break down every barrier. Speak to our heart. God, have mercy on us in our religiosity, in our trusting in buildings and things and rules and this and that, absent with love and commitment and daily lifestyle. God, have mercy. Give us wisdom on how to reach a scattered flock, a flock that's here and there and into this and that. God, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us tenacity, give us boldness, that we might be the people of God that You want us to be in a world of compromise and indifference and religiosity, void of relationship. Oh, God, have mercy. Have mercy on me as a proclaimer. Have mercy on this church's leadership. Have mercy on Sunday school teachers. Have mercy on Your people, for we are a needy people, and the best of us are undone and unworthy. And Lord, if 60% of Your church is lost, I just feel like giving up. And if 60% of Your church are baby Christians, God, help me be a clearer, bolder proclaimer of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.